Father's Love and Intimacy, Bible Study Lesson Number 3, October the 3rd, 2012. Friend, it's probably the most important doctrine that you will ever study in the Word of the Living God, the doctrine of God the Father's love and its relationship and the invitation to you and I to come into intimacy with Him. Too much emphasis is placed in the Christian world on intimacy between believers, fellowship between believers, sharing everything in your life with believers. When God wants you to share everything with Him, He is our Father God. We are patrons. The word patron is a word that my friend Ralph Braun has been pushing for many, many years. We need to think like royalty. We are royalty and we need to think like royalty. We belong to God the Father's royal house. We belong there as a child of the Father, as an adult adopted, fully adult adopted son. Adult status meaning we can possess immediately the blessings that He has for us. We belong there as the mystical body of Christ. We belong there as the bride of Christ. Everything that we have is based upon the fact that we are the unique dispensation. Every believer from Pentecost, saved through faith in Christ and the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, which we also call the dispensation of the mystical body of Christ, the dispensation of the redeemed church universal, is status based upon royalty. Our status is based upon royalty. We are royalty because we are in Christ, in Christos. The prepositional phrase in the Greek plus Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, in Christ. We are encapsulated in Christ. We taught that many years ago. And therefore we are in a very, very unique position. A position that believers fail to see and understand. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. We fall into the everlasting love of the immutable, unchangeable God. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're looking at Christ and the woman at the well as introductory material to this study. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at passages in the book of Job and contrasting those with passages in Ephesians and in 1 John. 1 John is going to be the key to much of what we look at. 1 John is a very, very special book. It is the book that brings us into relationship with God, in intimacy with God. We find that as Christians, as believers, in the royal family of God, that we need to come to understand that God the Father has a special plan for you and me. That plan is brought upon us coming to understand Him more fully, to appreciate Him what He was. Peter was given a special memory. The believers who would be called out of the nation of Israel, the Hebrew race, those of the circumcision. This is very clearly revealed to us in Scripture. We'll be studying that in preliminary information as we go along. Paul's ministry was primary to the Gentiles. Paul had a double ministry, one toward the world, the nations, toward all men. The other specifically toward the redeemed, the body of Christ, where he was to reveal the mystical doctrines of the body and bring in the unique situations of it. The Apostle John's ministry, it was a special calling in which he was the first apostle to follow Christ. Was a disciple, having been a follower of John the Baptist. And he was the last to write, those who were called to write the canon of Scripture. And it was because he was occupied with God. He was to write and reveal God to us. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of the Son of God, the Gospel of the deity of Christ. The Gospel of John was to show who was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. The word Lord, Kyrios, represents his deity. Jesus, which we pronounce in English as Jesus, represents his humanity. Christos, his office. And Emmanuel, the fact that he is God with us. He was the God-man incarnate through hypostatic union. Well, the epistle of John, the epistles were given to bring us into intimacy with God, to understand what it meant to have fellowship. The Greek word, as we're going to see, means a partaker with God, a very special concept. All right, before we begin, we're going to pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have no known and confessed sin in your life, followed by my opening prayer. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed it. And we ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we are patricians. And the word patrician is a very key word in understanding who and what we are in royalty. It's based upon our relationship to our Father. The Greek word Father, Pater, P-A-T-E-R, some prefer Pater, is used as the originator of a family, the member of which possesses the same nature and is here motivated by the same spirit as the Father himself. The Father is God the Father. We are his children. John 1:12, and to as many as received him, them give you the power to become. Your King James says incorrectly sons, it should be the children of God. We have taken on, not we us there. We are the children of God because we have been born again by his Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, Christ said in Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Now, we are the answer to what Jesus Christ told the woman of Sychar at the well. Sychar was a city in Samaria. Let's review what we read from the last chapter, our last class. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that John made and baptized more disciples, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. And we saw that the normal route was not through Samaria, that the Jews would go out of their way to avoid walking through Samaria. Samaria was the polluted land. Samaria was the land of the half-breeds. And they didn't like them. They were the rejects. They'd been moved into the land at the time of the Exodus. Now, over the years had been an intermarriage between them and Jews, looked down upon by the pure-blooded Jew. But yet Christ chose to go there. What the Jews would do is they would cross the Jordan River and travel from Judea to Galilee, but Christ wanted to witness these despised Samaritans, so he came this way. Christ went his own way. Christ was never politically correct, but he was always Bible doctrinally correct, and that becomes a key thing you need to understand. Many times, should the rapture not occur in the immediate future, you and I and others are going to be called to make our decision whether we're going to be politically correct or Bible doctrinally correct. And the choice will be ours, but we'll be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. The Samaritans were descendants of the colonists, as we point out to you before, whom the Assyrian kings planted in Palestine after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 B.C. They were despised by the Jews because of their mixed Gentile blood and their different worship, which centered at Mount Gerizim. The temple had been built up there. When the Jews came back into the land from the southern kingdom, following their 70 years in exile, the Samaritans were now well established in the land. They'd been fairly well established in the land in the 140 or so years since they were moved in, before the exodus of the southern generation to exile. They came back, they were even more established in the land. So they had been in the land for time of Christ for 700 years, and much intermingling and intermarrying in the northern kingdom among them. Now Jacob, verse 6 of chapter 4. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to drink water. Jesus saith to her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away in the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritan. Jesus answered unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would give thee living water. One said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up in everlasting life. And one saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And one answered and said unto him, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest not truly. And one saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me that the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking out such to worship him. The work of the Father, you go back to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse 13, we read, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're saved by the Father's will. The Father is saving people whom he's seeking to worship him. Get this. The purpose of our salvation is not to simply save you and me from hell. That's the human viewpoint, and that's the baby talk viewpoint. We need to get squared away. God saved us so he would have a people to worship him, a special people. God is seeking those who will worship him. Verse 24 says, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. God is seeking those who worship him. New American Standard says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father with spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is seeking those to worship him. And worship is not a bunch of claptrap, hand-clapping, foot-stomping, singing of baby talk choruses that are not much better than a little child babbling in a playpen. I don't care what anybody says. God is the great omnipotent God, omniscient God, the great sovereign and supreme God. He wants people to grow up, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Who grew up and who will worship him from a depth of mature understanding of the things of the Word of the living God. I hear the phrase often from many places, these are the songs we'll sing in heaven. Many of the songs that we're told we'll sing in heaven, I don't think we'll sing in heaven. Because we see Christ in all his glory. When we see the wonders of God betrayed in a way that we cannot fathom in our finite human bodies today. Our ability to appreciate God is going to be so great, we're not going to sit around and repeat the same little phrases over and over and over again. The Bible even warns us against vain repetitions. Well, the word worship here in the Greek is proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. It means to make obeisance, to reverence. It comes from pros, P-R-O-S, meaning towards, and kuneo, K-U-N-E-O, meaning to kiss. It's the most frequent word rendered worship. The word worship, we point out to you, goes back to the Germanic terms where it meant worth a ship, the value of the ship, the seagoing people, of Germanic people, and paying highest esteem because their lives in the days of the wooden ships sail depended upon this. But the Greek word means to war, comes from the to pay obeisance to reverence, coming from towards or to kiss, combined together, towards and kiss, pros, towards, kuneo, to kiss, paying homage and reverence to God. It's used a number of places in Scripture, Matthew 4:10, John 4:21-24, what we're looking at now, 1 Corinthians 14:25, Revelation 4:10, 5:14, 7:11, 11:16, 19. Second part of 16 and 19:10, second part 22:9. Choosing the worship of Christ in Matthew 2:2, 8:11, 8:2, 9:18, 14:33, 15:25, 20:20, 28:9, 17, John 9:38, Hebrews 1:6. Which is a quotation from the Septuagint found in Deuteronomy 32:43, referring to Christ's second advent. Now, we must understand what God is calling us to do. He is seeking those to worship him, for God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now notice we have an emphatic must here. There is no alternative, no choice in the matter. It's final. Now the word must is used three times in the Gospel of John. Now you understand what the English word means. It's pretty clear and to the point. It doesn't mean maybe we should do this, let's consider doing this, I'm thinking it might not be such a bad idea to do this. No. That's not what we have here. Dei, D-E-I, is an impersonal verb signifying it is necessary or one must do something. It is an issue of necessity. In John 4:4, we read, and he had to pass through Samaria, as the New American Translation. In other words, it was the Father's will for him to go through. It was needful for him to do this. It wasn't just something that he would consider doing. It was something that he had to do. The King James translates it, must needs. Look at the King James translation here, 4:4. He must needs go through Samaria. It was a necessity for him. John uses it in 4:20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's translated ought to worship, but in the Greek we have day and should be translated must worship. The NASB also translates it ought to worship. But it is our word day. John uses it 8 times in all of Scripture, but here in this passage he uses it in John 4:4, uses it in John 4:20, and we find it in John 4:24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The American Standard translates it, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, giving it the answer of must. The essential concept. And this is important for you and I to understand. The issue is how God tells us to worship, not how we want to worship. There's a lot called worship today that comes out of pure religious humanism. We're going to feel good. Let's go to the seeker church and we'll all feel good, brother. Let's go to church and seek something for us. How many times have you heard me quote the verse, God is greater to be feared in the assembly of the saints and held in reverence of all them that are about him? This was at an angelic convocation. If the angels approach God in fearful, awesome respect, what do you think we should do? Now, day is used in John 3:7, you must be born again. Not you should be born again, you ought to be born again, we should consider being born again, it says you must be born again. In John 3:14 it says the Son of Man must be lifted up. In John 4:24 it says God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It is important for you and I, it should strike us over the head like a sledgehammer if we prayerfully observe that the first of these has reference to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who effects the new birth in John chapter 3. You must be born again. How are we born again? We're born of the Spirit. Spiritual birth through the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. The second must Son of Man must be lifted up. Refers to the work of God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who had to die in order for atonement to be made. But the third must here respects God the Father, for he is the object of worship, the one who seeketh worshipers. This order cannot be changed. It is only they who have been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, justified by the atonement of God the Son, who can worship God the Father. Proverbs 15:8 makes this very, very clear. This is a politically incorrect verse today. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the ungodly, the wicked, those who are without God, is an abomination to the Lord. This brings us to the question then, what is worship? First of all, is the action of the new nature seeking, as one writer has described it, as a spark fly upward to return to the divine heavenly source from which it came. Worship is one of three great marks which evidence the presence of the new nature. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians 3:3. Reading from the NASV. For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul here in verse 2 says, because of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision. He speaks of the believers who are born again. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision, that which is the heart. Circumcision is used in three senses in this passage. In Galatians, it stands for the Jews. Notice the uncircumcised in verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will not be judged. Will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law in circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? I mean, Gentiles who are uncircumcised, if they could keep the law, would then stand in judgment of Jews who were circumcised but didn't keep the law. Secondly, it indicates the physical right commanded by the law, verse 25. For indeed, circumcised is of value if you practice the law. But if you are transgressing the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The physical act of cutting off the male foreskin is commanded in the law. Leviticus 12:3. Thirdly, it represents this here a life that is separated from the flesh and unto God. Verse 27, who is physically uncircumcised, if he keep the law, would he not judge you through the letter of the law and circumcision, or a transgressor of the law? With Deuteronomy 10:16. Look at Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcision, then, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck. No more. Circumcision here used figuratively, meaning separate yourself from sin. The act of circumcision was introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. Circumcision was designed as an act showing that there is no value in the flesh, the cutting off of the male foreskin, the flesh, and throwing it away was a sign for the spiritual concept of the need for the circumcision of the heart through being born again. We read in Philippians 3:3, then we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In the Greek we would see that there is no article before spirit of flesh. The spirit refers to the new nature which is born of the spirit. You and I became a new creature in Christ Jesus the moment we were born again. In the second place, worship is the activity of a redeemed people. Israel does not worship Jehovah in Egypt. Israel did not worship Jehovah in Egypt. Understand that. There they could only sigh and cry and groan. Look at Exodus 2, 23 and 24. Exodus 2, 23 and 24. Their bodies rose to God, so God heard their groanings and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find ourselves dealing in this world of reality in Scripture. It was not until Israel had passed through the Red Sea that they were able to, that they were told, and we're told from the Scriptures. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song of the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Exodus 15:1. Repeat then, then sang Moses, the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Exodus 15:1. This was the song of redemption. The words redeemed and redemption are not found in Scripture until this chapter is reached. Look at Exodus 15:13. Exodus 15:13. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Loving kindness is hesed. Hesed is unfailing love, as we point out to you. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. Redeemed. The children of Israel were redeemed when they came out of Israel. Now, individual salvation was not the issue. It was the nation being redeemed here. But here the people themselves who were born again could understand through progressive revelation that God had brought them forth. Now in the third place, you must understand that worship proceeds from the heart. Matthew 15:8-9 says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me." The heart, of course, is the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, the right bank of the soul. Worship is in the redeemed heart of a believer, occupied with the person of God the Father. For most believers, it's occupied with just the triune Godhead because they don't understand. They have little or no doctrine, little understanding. They don't understand what it meant when Christ said he came to reveal, to explain the Father. Look back for a moment at John chapter 1. We need patrological teaching so you can think like a patrician. Royal family. John 1:18. No man has seen God any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The NASV translated, he hath explained him. C.I. Scofield translates it, led him forth into full revelation. Let him forth in the full revelation. I've always liked that. We get the word there in the Greek, for which we get the word to exegete Scripture, to read out of Scripture what is in Scripture. Christ came that through him we could read God the Father. He said to Peter and Philip and John and Andrew, Matthew, the 11 there in the upper room, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Worship must come from the heart of the believer. Now, in Exodus 15, there are frequent repetitions of the words thou, thee, and he. Worship then is the occupation of the heart with a known God. Everything which attracts the flesh and its senses distracts from real worship. We don't need to be concentrated upon the senses. We need to be concentrated upon who and what God is. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is no choice in the matter. The emphatic must bars out everything which is of the flesh. Worship is not by the eyes or the ears, but in spirit, that is, with a new nature. The more spiritual as I worship, the less formal and the less attractive to the flesh will it be. I want to repeat what I just said to you. The more spiritual as I worship, the less formal and less attractive to the flesh will it be. We have gone very far astray in modern worship. It's interesting because when I use the word modern, I use it different than some of my didaskalos teachers through their writings. John Nelson Darby, William Kelly, Arthur Pink. I could go on and on and name one after another who 100 years ago, 150 years ago, were talking and writing on this subject. Left behind as much writing about it. The need to get back to the worship of God from the heart. We've become an emotional church in the 21st century. In the 20th century, many churches became, who were not strong, liturgical, ritualistic churches began to come that way. In the middle 50s, we had big choirs. Became popular in fundamental evangelical churches. Particularly in southern, larger Southern Baptist churches, to have the choir behind you. And it would sing little chorus things that would fit in at different times to give it more of a formal, aristocratic sort of worship. At the end they would sing, God be with you till we meet again. They'd do amen choruses and things like that along the way. People wanted to put something in there. But worship is from the heart to God. Worship is the cry out of the heart. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this becomes the issue. Modern worship is chiefly designed to render it pleasing to the flesh, just like the worship of Cain was, when Cain brought his vegetables and his fruits and his flowers. I'm sure he had some of those beautiful flowers he could find there to show God what he, the farmer, could do. Here, God, I've got something to give to you. Today, people want bright and attractive services, beautiful surroundings, sensuous music that appeals to the emotions, entertaining talk. What a mockery of God. Oh, we got to be cute from the pulpit, are you? We come to worship God by telling jokes in the pulpit. Now, pastors won't tell jokes in the pulpit. That's their business, that between them and Jesus Christ, which I don't tell jokes in the pulpit. Don't believe it's the place to do it personally, but that's all right. Why? Because when I walk in and face a crowd, whether it's two or three, one-on-one, or whether it's in front of a big auditorium, I'm there with the purpose of communicating the word of the living God. I'm not there to entertain. However, I've read the books on public speaking, how to be a better public speaker.
You got to have rapport with the audience. You got to tell them a few jokes. You got to lighten things up. You got to do this, that, and the other. The prophets of old came and said, "Thus saith the Lord." We need more pastors who will stand up in front of their congregations and look them in the face and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and teach the word of the living God, not trying to entertain. Revival will come when we get on our knees before God and recognize that we've been playing games, religious games, instead of serving and worshiping the true and the living God. And only out of prayer, humility, will we get back to revival where the pastors will teach Bible doctrine to believers. I pointed to you many times, revival is not evangelistic meeting. You revive what's already saved. You get believers close to God. Get them walking with God. Then you'll have evangelistic outreach and you'll have it. Psalm 89:7 says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." I've quoted it to you. How different things would be if we came, as I point out, the angels come before God in awesome respect, fear and trembling. Now, people say they used to say we got to have a choir. Now they say we've got to have a worship team. Look at Matthew 26:30. I don't know what a worship team is supposed to be. The worship team should be the entire congregation worshiping God together in spirit and in truth. The worship team. Now, I don't mind you having musicians up there. There are times certain songs that demand a piano and organ to do them right. Now, there were days when there were no pianos, there were no organs. But let me tell you something. I'm versatile about the instruments. The musicians should be able there to help you to sing better, though. To sing better. Matthew 26:30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And when they had sung a hymn, this is in the upper room, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They're getting ready to leave and go out to the Mount of Olives. Christ is going to pray his great prayer of John 17. But we see the issue. And I wonder, do you understand? It's believed that they probably sang all or part of Psalm 115 to 118, which is known as the Passover Hallel. They had no musical instruments. I like guitar music, but they had no guitar. Proper place. I don't mind banjo music and mandolin music, but they had no banjos and mandolins. The violin or the fiddle, depending upon how it's held, was the original way you described the instrument. The kind of music you're playing, the same instrument. They didn't have any. They had no keyboard. No old 88s, we used to call them, the ivories, which are another name for piano, slang name for it, the 88s. Particularly in the ivories, when they played the piano, they didn't have that. They had no drummers. No, despite the popular little Christmas ditty about the little drummer boy, there weren't any drums at the birth of Christ either. But let me tell you something. When they came out of the upper room that night, Christ had preached them the great sermon of John 14:15, began to communicate to them some more doctrine, and prayed the great priestly prayer. When they sang at him as they left the upper room, they didn't need any musicians, they didn't need any choirs. Not that there's not a place where they can be used if it supports the singing of the congregation. The congregation is the choir. The singing should be, any music should support it and make it easier to sing. Therefore, the music should be simple. Where were the horns and the drums, the keyboards, when Paul and Silas sang at midnight in the upper room and led the Philippian jailer to Christ and saw him and his household saved that night? Singing to be acceptable to God must come from the heart. Arthur W. Pink, great Bible teacher, singing to be acceptable to God must come from the heart. I just came from a Bible conference, which my longtime friend Bruce Einspar spoke on music in the church twice. And raising issues about the place of music in the church. I appreciate that from Bruce. Got his paper. Study. The words he presented, what he presented there. Heard some great teaching from a number of men, different subjects. But Bruce kept hammering home the fact that the music, the purpose of music, of the musical instrument for themselves, is not to entertain us. The purpose of the musical instruments is to help us sing better. We glorify God. I'm paraphrasing now. We have to ask ourselves, to whom do the worship teams play for? Whom do the choirs sing to? Are they playing to God or to the people? Are they singing to God or to the people? The attractiveness of singing has often been substituted for the foolishness of preaching. I love to sing. Can't sing very good. My voice gets worse in the old age. Number of reasons. But I always love music. I love good singing. I love good musicians. I've heard some of the best ever were. I admire a broad range of music. But him singing in gospel music, I love to sing more than anything else. As I listen to them, as I sing them, we're supposed to sing to God. Musicians are not there to entertain, though often they do. People who couldn't make it in a world of professionalism try to outshow the professionals on the stages of local churches. They're going to come in there. They go around, they peddle their records in churches, or they get up there and they sing in little groups. Solos. But they're not singing for the heart. You can tell, you can often tell canned music. They want to be so professional, and oftentimes they can't handle the song they're singing. A man with good pitch notices something in a hurry. In a hurry, he notices. Seen people reaching for keys they couldn't hit. Going up too high, notes they couldn't hit. Singing in the wrong key, looking for notes they couldn't hit. Too high for them, or too low for them. But they're trying to impress people with what they're doing. The attractiveness of singing has been substituted for the foolishness of preaching, said Arthur Pink. The place which music now holds in many of our public services is a solemn sign of the times to those who have eyes to see. Music isn't wrong. God himself has bestowed the gifts and abilities and talents for music. We surely agree with that. But today they won't. Some churches want paid choirs. They pay their musicians. They pay their choirs. People can make more money playing in church than ever make out in what we used to call honky-tonks or nightclubs. Why? Because they would have talent to play out there. The world wouldn't pay to listen to them play. Not the kind of music they play, their talent to play it. Guitar strummers. Let me tell you something. I love guitar music, but I've seen people play music and all of a sudden they'll start to sing an old hymn, and these people put the guitar down. Why? Because they can't really play the guitar that much. They know a few chords and stuff, and they get up there and strum the thing. Strum, strum, strum the thing. Guitar pulls. You pass the guitar around. People who know how to play and sing can take off and take off at all kind of songs. Stories have been told many times. Willie Mulligan, the great piano player of country music. And Mack Wiseman, the great ballad singer of country music. We call it bluegrass today. He sang what he called folk music, whatever. At guitar pulls where people would pitch song after song to these two men. Which we call a guitar pull, but Moon was on the piano. But song after song, they'd play and sing the song. They knew the song. Had a fantastic repertoire and ability to do things. Canned music. So you can sound impressive. They want to entertain the troops, the people. What we need to do is get back to singing to God from our hearts and from our souls. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read the words, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We start out making melody in our heart. Psalm 101. Psalm 101 verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto the Lord will I sing. Our song, praise to God. Coming out and flowing from the heart of the believer is what we need to have and lift up. We just sing with grace in our soul. We just sang, reaching forward, reaching outward and upward to God. My friend Pastor Ralph Braun points out over and over again how in the old days there used to be great songs to God the Father and about God the Father, the one who was seeking for people to worship. And today we've got away from that. We don't hear the songs to the Father. Arthur Pink says the only music. Now listen to this. This is not me. This is Arthur Pink. The only music which ever passes beyond the roof of the church in which it is rendered is that which issues from born-again people who sing with grace in their hearts unto the Lord. And I say to that, amen, brother. Preach it, brother. Preach it. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We must worship in spirit. Not merely in the physical senses. We cannot worship by admiring grand architecture, by listening to the peals of costly organs, or the anthems of a highly trained choir. We can't do it by listening to a bunch of kids up on the stage trying their best to learn how to play instruments. And I know, I grew up in churches where people practiced how to play music by playing in front of the church. It was a common thing to do, get the kids up there. Been there, done that. Know about that. Pluck that guitar, boy. Play that fiddle. Play that piano, little girl. Come on, let's play. Let's worship God. But let's be honest about it. We're not there to entertain. There's one thing in training people and things along the way there and using them is they have some talent. But they're not to entertain. So often when you get up there, you're entertainers. You're singing not to God, but to the people in front of you. We don't worship God. by being entertained by other people, whether it's with music or poetry or whatever it may be. Worship is a personal experience. We cannot worship God with our eyes, our ears, our noses, or our hands. For they are all flesh and not spirit. We don't worship by gazing at pictures, smelling incense, counting beads. Spiritual worship must be distinguished sharply from soulical worship. Did you hear what I said? Spiritual worship must be distinguished sharply from soulical worship. Though there are few in the year of 2012 who distinguish between them and make any discrimination. Much, tremendous amount of our worship today in churches, not only in the United States but around the world, could be called soulical, psychological worship, an appeal to the emotions. Music makes one feel good. Touching acidotes would draw tears. The magic oratory of a speaker which thrills his hearers. The clever showmanship of professional evangelists and singers who aim to produce an atmosphere for worship, which are designed to move the varied emotions in the audience, are so many examples of what is soulical and not spiritual at all. Let's get them musicians playing. Let's get our feet stomping and our hands clapping. Let's have a good time, brother. Let's all feel good. Let's go to church and feel good. Now, do you feel good, brother? Do you feel good? Hallelujah, brother. Shout some more. God's going to come down and touch us tonight. We'll all sing that old song, which has got a great beat to it, but totally doctrinally incorrect. While I was praying, somebody touched me. It must have been the hand of the Lord. While I was preaching, somebody touched me. It must have been the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord can be upon people praying and preaching, but you don't feel it that way. And you don't get you in that excited, all emotional, upraising thing. Music designed to make us feel good, the showmanship. Brother, look at my pinky rings. Let me show you what a great, successful preacher I am. I got 5 diamond rings, one on each finger, both hands. 10 of them, brother. Print them. How you like my pink suit? My purple suit? How you like the jokes I got off the internet to stand here and read to you today, brother? How you like the way the band plays? Hallelujah. We're going to have a good time for God tonight. Did you come here to feel good? We should have joy in our souls in church, but the joy should bubble up out of our soul from the filling of the Spirit. I don't apologize for this. And let me tell you something. There were pastors preaching this 50 and 100 years ago, and it's gotten worse since then in our churches. True worship, spiritual worship, is the chorus. Comes from the soul. And that means it doesn't have to be all emotional. It can be quiet. It can be reverential. Occupying the worshipers with God himself, and the effect is to leave him not, as one pastor said, with a nervous headache, the inevitable reaction from the high tensions produced by soulical activities, but with a peaceful heart and a rejoicing spirit. You know what the saddest thing in my life is? When I've taught a Bible class, I think it felt like I've laid out the truth of the Word of the Living God. And I walk out, and the first thing out of somebody's mouth to me has to do with a baseball game or a football game that's going to be played that day or was played the day before. Or a basketball game or an ice hockey game or an auto race. Our two women listen talking about a new dress that Sally got for her daughter Susie or something. Immediately after you've taught the Word of God, and boom, everything is back to the temporal world. There is no talk. No one's talking about spiritual things. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We come to this point of understanding the true and living God. this woman is about to be saved. C.H. McIntosh writes, it was not a mountain or a temple, Samaria or Jerusalem. She had found Jesus, the Savior God, a detected sin and a revealed Savior. Having met face to face and all that is settled once and forever, she discovered the wonderful fact that the one who had asked her for a drink knew all about her, could tell her all that ever she did, and yet he talked to her of salvation. What more did she want? Nothing. God had a new worshiper. What did she do? Verse 29, come see the man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? But they went out of the city and came to them. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman was testified, he told me all that ever did. When the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his words. Worship should lead us to intimacy with God. And intimacy with God begins with redemption, as we see in the case of the Samaritan woman. Next chapter class, we'll move on into 1 John 1 and begin to see some key issues. It'll take us back to the book of Job and to be in intimacy with God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all that you desire for our sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.